You know, when you live life long enough, you find more and more examples of how our culture's tendency to leave God has resulted in people who will do just about anything. An experience that I thought really demonstrated this. I got a call Saturday from a guy that said he was my daughter's son, my grandson, Griffin. Sounded like Griffin. And he said, "Grandpa, got some things I need to talk to you about." And I said, "Well, Griffin, that's great. How are you doing?" Because for those of you who don't know, his father is in his last hours. We don't know. The hospice is telling us it's amazing he's still alive now. So I thought maybe he had some heart things. I know he had said goodbye to his dad for the last time a couple of days ago. And I kept asking him questions. He hung up. Well, the phone went dead. So I called Griffin because I have his cell phone. He said, "Grandpa, I didn't call you." And I don't know now what was going on. This was a scam. Somebody that knows that this young man's father is dying decided to see if he could find a way to extract some money out of his grandfather. How low can you get? How low can our society go? And this is one of the reasons why I am enthusiastic about the work of the church. Because we stand as a light. Jesus said, "You are the light of the world." And one thing about it is our culture sinks deeper and deeper into darkness. That light becomes more and more brilliant and more obvious. There's a lot of confusion in the world today, in the religious world, about where we should worship. I don't know whether you've ever thought about that or not, but you start looking at all of the structures that exist all over the world that are places of worship. In Buddhism, you have the Golden Buddha, a mountaintop shrine. Gautama Buddha, for the pure environment that Buddha tried to develop around his shrines, symbolizing the five elements, fire, air, earth, water, and wisdom. In Islam, you have Mecca, the birthplace of Muhammad in AD 570, the holiest city, where non-Muslims are not even allowed to go into it. You have Kaaba, the house of God in Mecca, which Muslims face every day to worship. You don't have to go to Arab countries, however, just 120 miles from us. We have the shrine of Baha'u'llah in Evanston, Illinois, with the nine-sided temple. In Hinduism, there are shrines called mandir. There are 4,000 of them in the Andhra Pradesh, 1,000 in Kanchipuram. And these are the dwelling places of spirits, the dwelling places of spirits. If you've been to Salt Lake City, you've probably visited the Mormon Tabernacle. Magnificent structure. A house of Mormon worship. In Roman Catholicism, we have the Vatican. Magnificent. Beautiful. I've taken a lot of you to Sacred Heart Church in Notre Dame. If you haven't been there, I'll take you sometime. The weather gets a little better. The Grotto. Going under the church into the tombs, the sacred dwelling place of God and his saints, we're told. And of course, our Jewish friends have the Wailing Wall. But isn't it interesting that throughout our life experiences, we continually run into religions, to people that are concerned about where, the place that we worship God in. As we read God's Word, we see this is an interesting history. It begins in Genesis, the 8th chapter, beginning with verse 20. We're told that Noah built an altar unto the Lord. And what was an altar in the understanding of the people who wrote the Old Testament? It was a raised structure for incense and sacrifices. At the time of Noah, there were no instructions about how to build this. And so what happened was that men developed their own places of worship. One of the places that a lot of us have been to several times is Mackinac Island, up north of here. Bill and Patty, I think, got there last year. Cindy and I went there on our honeymoon. Rode our bikes around the island, and it was interesting to me that you see cairns, that's spelled C-A-I-R-N, all over the place. What's a cairn? It's a stack of rocks. It was kind of interesting because the first time that we were up there, there was a guy putting a cairn up who was wearing an American Atheist Association t-shirt, and I asked him why he was doing it. And he pointed to the pile of rocks and said, "Well, that's my God." Well, that opened the door for discussion. But there have been a lot of places where that's been done. How about Easter Island and the big statues? As we read on in the Bible, we see Abraham in Genesis 12, beginning with verse 7. We're told that he built an altar unto the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. Why did Abraham do that? Well, that was a place where God appeared to him. And he went back to that in Genesis 13 and verse 4. When Abraham came out of Egypt with Sarah after that fiasco, he went to the same place where he had built the altar. In Genesis 13 and verse 18, he built another altar in the plain of Mamre. This is a place where God appeared to him. And we see that over and over in the early history of man upon the earth. Jacob in Genesis 33 and verse 20. And again in Genesis 35 and verse 7. These references are in the outline in your bulletin, and I would encourage you to take some time to read through some of that. Moses, Joshua, Samuel, David, they all built altars. And in the Exodus, we find God starting to give instructions to the Israelites about altars. Starting with verse 22. This is Exodus 20, starting with verse 22. Then the Lord said to Moses, "Tell the Israelites this, you have seen for yourselves that I have spoken to you from heaven. Do not make any gods to be alongside me. Do not make for yourselves gods of silver or gold. Make an altar of earth for me, and sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and fellowship offerings, your sheep and your goats and your cattle. Wherever I cause my name to be honored, I will come to you and bless you. If you will make an altar of stones for me, do not build it with dressed stones." What's a dressed stone? It's a carved statue. "Do not build it with dressed stones, for you will defile it if you use a tool on it." Why would that happen? Well, when you use a tool, you're shaping something in your image or your view of the image. In other words, God wanted the natural things to be the things that they caused their focus to, not to something made with their own hands. And here's an interesting statement. "And do not go up to my altar on steps, No steps. Lest your nakedness be exposed on it. You have to understand what they wore to perhaps get a total picture of that. The nakedness refers to being uncovered. Pretty hard to walk up steps without having people that are below you get a pretty good view. And so God says, I don't want you making a big, fancy structure. That's the start of altars. We all know about the tabernacle that was given to Moses after the captivity. In Hebrews 8 and verse 5, the Bible says, Moses was admonished by God when he was about to make the tabernacle, quote, see that you make all things according to the pattern that I have shown to you on the mount. This was a sacred tent made with furnishings. Richard has taken us through some discussion of that in previous classes. It consisted of two parts. There was the holy place, which was 20 by 10 cubits, and which was a table of showbread. This is Exodus 25, verse 30, and Numbers 4, and verse 7. There were golden candlesticks in it to illuminate it. That's, again, in Exodus 25, 31, Exodus 26, 35, Exodus 27, 20, Numbers 8, and verse 2. So there's quite a few places. And then there was the altar of incense. That was the business part of the tent. The other part of the tent was the Holy of Holies. It was 10 cubits square. And it had the Ark of the Covenant in it. What was the Ark of the Covenant? It was a symbol of the divine presence of God. So as you think about the things that were built, you begin to see sort of an evolution from a pile of stones to a tent. And in this holiest of holies, once a year, the high priest entered on the Day of Atonement and made atonement for the sins of the people. So one part of the worship place was to absolve the people of their sins. We fast forward in history again, and we find the temple being constructed. It's interesting to see the attention that has been paid to the temple, to the Ark of the Covenant. What's interesting is that the temple was built three different times. The first time it was built by Solomon. If you read 2 Samuel 7, verse 13 verses, you'll find that there's a statement made to David about the building of the temple. Let me read part of this to you. It's kind of interesting that David did not build the temple, but he prepared for it. The Bible tells us, after the king was settled in his place, this is David, and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies around him, he said to Nathan the prophet, here I am, living in a place of cedar, while the ark of God remains in a tent. And I tell you something about the heart of David. He's sitting there in all of his splendor, the wonderful, beautiful temple that he had built for himself. And he's worried about God's dwelling place. So Nathan says to the king, verse 3, whatever you have in mind, go ahead and do it, for the Lord is with you. Verse 4 says, that night the word of God came to Nathan, saying, go and tell my servant David, here's what the Lord says. Are you the one to build me a house to dwell in? Have I not dwelt in a house from the day I brought the Israelites out of Egypt to this day? I have been moving from place to place with a tent as my dwelling. Wherefore I have moved with all the Israelites. Did I ever say to any of their rulers when I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, why have you not built me a house of cedar? Verse 8, then tell my servant David, this is what the Almighty says. I took you from the pasture and from following the flock. to be ruler over my people Israel. And that's what we're studying in Richard's class on Sunday morning. I have been with you wherever you have gone. I have cut off your enemies from before you, and I will make your name great like the names of the greatest men on earth. I will provide a place for my people Israel, and I will plant them so that they can have a home of their own and no longer be disturbed. Wicked people will not oppress them anymore. And then he goes on and he says, the Lord, this is verse 13, the Lord said, declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. When your days are over and you rest with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring to succeed you. And will come from your own body, I will establish his kingdom, and he is the one who will build a house for my name. So that is where the temple you read about in the newspaper, all the stuff that's going on right now in the religious community, this is where all of the discussion about the Jewish-Palestinian conflict has come from. It was established that David was going to gather the materials in the passage you just read, and it was going to be built by Solomon. 1 Kings 5, beginning with verse 5, Solomon says, I purpose to build a house under the name of the Lord. And in chapter 6, in verse 1, it says, and it came to pass in the 480th year after the children of Israel came out of Egypt, that's how many years it took, in the fourth year of Solomon's reign over Israel, that he began to build the house of the Lord. And if you've got an hour or so, sit down and read the description of that temple. Historians tell us it was so beautiful there was nothing like it anywhere in the world. We talk about the Taj Mahal. We talk about all the fancy buildings that are present in today's world. This thing that Solomon built was so incredible that after it was destroyed, when a new temple was going to be built by Cyrus, we're told that the older Israelites wept at how bad it was compared to what they had had. This thing was incredible. But it was destroyed. The history of Israel was that they rejected God in spite of having this wonderful temple, and God allowed them to be overtaken. The second time it was built was in Ezra the 6th chapter, beginning in verse 3. In the first year of Cyrus the king, there was a decree made concerning the house of God at Jerusalem. Cyrus said, let the house be built, the place where they offer sacrifices, let the expense be paid out of the king's house. So understand something. A Gentile built the temple the second time out. Cyrus. I think there's all kinds of lessons there. But of course, it was also destroyed. And the most recent form of the temple was Herod's temple, which was begun in 19 BC, and it was done in 10 years. The work continued until 64 AD when the Romans destroyed it in 70 AD. And I have all the passages that describe that on your bulletin if you wish to look them up. So what's left of all this construction? Part of the wall of Solomon's temple. It is holy to Jews. If you visit the museum, the John Clayton Museum in York, Nebraska, you'll see there's a replica of it. One of the things kind of interesting is that both in Nebraska and in Jerusalem, people write their prayers out, fold it up in a piece of paper, and stick it in cracks in the wall. That's how desperately they want a place to worship. You say, well, okay, so that's the history of the places that are gone. What about the synagogue? Well, the synagogue was a rectangular building. It had no altars in it at all. It was a place, it was sort of a miniature of the temple. It was used for readings, it was used for prayer, for teaching, for expository addresses. But it also served as the center of the Jewish community. Socially and religiously. So it's important when you read about Jesus and Paul and Peter speaking in the synagogue to understand what that represented to the people of the time. This is where they came together. This was considered to be the dwelling place of God. And it's in that context we come to the Christian place of worship. What kind of building are we supposed to have? Now, I want to emphasize something before I finish this up here. I'm not criticizing anybody that wants to build a great, a beautiful church building to worship in. There's a place for that. When I was giving lectures in Boston, Massachusetts, there had been some problems in Boston with some cult activities in the Church of Christ. And the mayor of Boston called me and said, I will not allow you to come to Boston and speak with the topics that you're dealing with unless you have a church building that people can have contact with after you leave. So there was a need for a building. But some places, like New York City, that's almost prohibitively expensive, or Los Angeles. What happened in Acts? Well, almost the same situation. In Acts 2, beginning in verse 16, Peter is quoting Joel 2. And here's what he says. This is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. And it shall come to pass, says God, that I will pour out my spirit upon all flesh. And your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men will see visions, and your old men will dream dreams. And on my servants and on my handmaids I will pour out in those days my spirit, that they shall prophesy, and I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth below. Did you hear anything about a building? You hear anything about a temple? When Jesus and the Samaritan woman were discussing this question in John 4, beginning at verse 20, do you remember what Jesus said? The hour is coming when you will not worship on this mountain or in Jerusalem. You have friends in the denominational world who are talking about restoring the temple in Jerusalem. Jesus says, the time is coming when you'll not worship on the mountain or in Jerusalem. True worshipers shall worship the Father in spirit and in truth. So where is that? 1 Corinthians 3, beginning of verse 16, don't you know that you are the temple of God? Is it what? Me? Ugly me? Overweight me? Bald me, old me, arthritic me, I'm the temple of God. Don't you know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? See, we're talking about where God is. In the Christian system, God is not in the Ark of the Covenant. All these movies and all this stuff about finding the Ark is a reflection of the ignorance of our culture. The ark was the dwelling place of God. Today, God doesn't dwell in temples, in houses. All these things that we just read about, all this stuff that has happened throughout history, is not where God is anymore. That's not my opinion. That's what the Bible says. Don't you know that you are the temple of God and the Spirit of God dwells in you? If any man defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him, for the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. You see, we can reject God's dwelling if we choose to do so. But the results are destruction. Again, in 1 Corinthians 6, beginning in verse 19, don't you know that your body is a temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you? But you have been given by God. Not something I build. It's not something that depends upon me. You are not your own. For you are bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God's. So what is the building for Christians? It is the hearts of men and women. Galatians 4, beginning in verse 4, says, when the fullness of time was come, God sent forth His Son, made of woman, made under the law, to redeem them that were under the law, that we might receive the adoptions of sons and daughters, because you are sons of God. God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Ephesians 3, verse 17, that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend all with all the saints what is the breadth and length and depth and height, to know the love of Christ, which passes all understanding, that you may be fitted with the fullness of God. Where does God dwell in our hearts, in our spirit, in our capacity to love? As my daughter and her husband are going through his death, one of the things that has impressed me enormously has been the response of Christians everywhere that have known Wendy, have known Jay, know me, and their outpouring of love. This morning I looked on Facebook. How many messages came to them yesterday? 199. People offering help. People offering praise. People offering prayers. People expressing love. One of the things that I love about this congregation is that we start every class with a discussion of who's got a problem. I can pretty well tell you what's happened to Richard over the last 48 hours. I know the battle that Patty's having getting Bill to get an MRI. I understand the struggles that Larry has faced. We've wept with Lena at some of the things that have hit her in the last 2 years. We know the struggles. We understand why. Because we love each other. We love each other. This is where God dwells. The first century church met from house to house. Read Acts 2:46. They met in places that were big enough to house them. Acts 3 and verse 1. Upper rooms. So, should we have a church building? If it's a tool, sure. You say, well, you won't find it in the Bible. That's right, you won't find them in the Bible either. There are lots of tools that we have, and the building can be one of them. The dwelling place of God is inside you. The Spirit of God is what happens when you're disturbed because you hear of one of your brothers or sisters that's sick. When you realize that people like Kim and Tina can't be with us, why? Because they're caring for somebody. Or they have a struggle in their own physical health. The dwelling place of God is in the hearts of men and women. You say, well, I don't know. Yeah, because Satan's tool is resistance. Satan would much rather have us in a church building than have us helping somebody who doesn't have enough to eat. Satan doesn't want us to be here on Monday, is the first Monday of the month, when we're feeding anywhere from 10 to 100 people. Satan doesn't want us involved in the ministry that reaches out to people and says, you can know there is a God. Satan will and Satan has done everything to drive God out of our hearts, to discourage us. But God's Spirit dwells in us. And I can tell you from personal experience that that Spirit gives us power when we need it. So when you're sitting there looking at your wife that just died, God's Spirit's in you. He helps you. You survive it. He offers solutions. When you have someone that you love dying of cancer, and you see them unable to do even the most simple things of life, as my daughter is dealing with right now. I have a terrible time getting a hold of her because every time I call her, she's got a brother or sister in Christ that's here helping her as she deals with her husband as he leaves this earth. So, God's Spirit tells us to repent continually. Turn away from the things in the world. And allow God's Spirit to work within us. We can fight it. That's what Satan wants us to do. We can resist. We can refuse to obey. But every time you hear that, you realize somebody has a need that we can help in. And God's Spirit moves us to be His workers here upon earth. If God isn't dwelling in your heart, you need to act upon that. You need to pray to God. If you've obeyed Him and you've let it drift away, that He'll help that Spirit come back and give you strength. And if you've never obeyed the Lord, then all of these promises about Him dwelling within your heart aren't there. Allow God to work within you. If we can assist you in any way along those lines this morning, we urge you to come and express that. As together we stand and sing to encourage you, won't you please come?